violin, fiddle to some of you up here that's awaiting to be played. And so we're going to have the lovely Emily Bray come up and perform for us. And going to enjoy a little special music. If I can get this microphone to sit here peaceably. Can't live peaceably with that. Okay.
Now I know what peaceably means.
What?
I finally understand it. It's been really cold, just had to check.
That was great. When I was at music school, by the time you got to the end of the, as a senior, you would have learned to play every instrument in the band and all the instruments in the orchestra, all the stringed instruments, every instrument you had to be proficient on. And I tested out of several instruments. But stringed instruments, I got as far as bass and cello, and never got up to the violin. It's a good thing I couldn't play that like Emily plays it, because I'd be in my study just playing all the day. I'd never get around to studying. I'd be wanting to play all the time. But that was beautiful. And by the way, I wasn't all that good at it. I can remember we had a guy who taught us, who was a very famous person that none of you would know, because outside of, unless you've taken classical stringed instruments, his name was Dr. Sylvan Ward. And Dr. Ward had written all of the books on beginning stringed instruments that are used in all of the schools in the nation. And he was an old guy, kind of hunched over, and he always looked, he kind of had his lectern up where he's just barely looking over it. And he only said three words to me the entire time I had him. And I was taking bass one day, And I'm sitting there sawing away at it, and my thumb, which is supposed to be behind the neck, had rolled around like they'd play them in bluegrass. And I was grabbing it like this. The only words he ever said to me, he looked up at me and he says, "Newbold, no good." And that was all he ever said to me. And I took my thumb and I went zoop like that. And I learned not to roll that thumb around there. He was going to dog me about it. But that's, I did well in his class, but that's the only, I mean, he never said a word to me the entire time I was around him except those three words. Well, anyway. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 3. And if you don't have two Bibles with you this morning, well, I've got these passages kind of the exhortation to our receiving the instruction of justice. Here's the first component of the instruction of justice in Romans 12, 17 and 18. Here's the exhortation that goes and along with it. And what we've been dealing with is the Father, when he comes along and he says such a thing as, in this exhortation, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. And so forth and so on. That there is, at the point when you reach this checkpoint, as we've talked about it here, when a son has now received the instruction of wisdom and justice, he's got at least four, actually five, but at least four of the major features of godly love and charity, the meekness is now operating. He's now at this point where his father's going to exhort him. Once that exhortation's over, he's immediately going to begin another exhortation that is preliminary to beginning the instruction of judgment and equity. But we are right here where the father knows that his son is going to have a natural reluctance when it comes to fully, and I'm saying this redundantly, making full use of the doctrine that he was taught, and that therefore he would come along and, for instance, just be willing to, when evil is done to him, not recompense it, but he's not going to provide the things honest in the sight of all men, which is the issue of manifesting the attitude of God himself. And that's, it's not just coming along and forcing yourself to get over some pent-up personal inhibition and shyness to deal with that individual, but that meekness is seeking out a course. It's like a hound dog on the trail of a raccoon. It's seeking that course, and that course in providing things honest, which is going to have you laboring to as much as lieth in you, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with that individual. The issue that is more important, that is higher at stake than you redressing the evil done to you, than you responding in kind to it or paying it back, is the issue that you are manifesting that very attitude God has toward that person, which was sitting back in Romans chapter 2 when God talked about there that he is now extending in this dispensation of grace his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads that person to repentance. And that is the course that meekness is going to pursue. And that's the course you're going to pursue. And so there's the need for the son to be made aware of the natural reluctance, because in view of that kind of situation, having some resistance to it, listen, if you pay attention carefully to what is said in the exhortation, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. This reluctance is not because you don't want to, but there could be some timidity in connection with it, a measure of apprehension in connection with it. And one of the most stumbling things that's going to happen at this point is that your imagination is going to just flat out get in your way. You're going to look at the words that God has written to you on the pages of His Word. You're going to look at what it says up here is the thinking, the living, and the labor to do. And you're going to look at the situation that you're in and the guy that you're dealing with or the gal that you're dealing with. And something in the back of your mind is going to rise up and say, you know, I just can't imagine this is going to work. I want to tell you something. You need to learn how to bring yourself up short and stop right there whenever you use these words, "I just can't imagine." Because now you're going down the road of conceit. And you're being conceited in your own thinking. And you were told as the last part, last thing that when we left the instruction of wisdom, be not conceited in your own eyes. Don't be conceited. It's not your curriculum. It's not your words. It's not even your thinking per se. It's your father's. He wrote it. He knows. One of the things you really need to appreciate where your imagination is going to trip you up is what you imagine a person needs to hear. And the difference between what you imagine they need to hear and what God says, this is what they need to hear, because I am the one, you know, God is the one who actually created the inner man. You've never been able to see it under a microscope. There's no cells to it that you can harvest and be able to put on a slide and look at it under a microscope. God created that inner man, your soul, your spirit. And there's not a theologian on this earth who has ever lived or whoever will live who could diagram that human inner man. That's one of the things I tried for years to do. And I'll tell you, one of the most, you remember I used to have that big chart on the edification complex of the soul and the inner man, the heart and the right lobe and the left lobe and all of this kind of business and everything. And when I had that chart so big and blown up and had so many elements on it that it looked like a schematic for nuclear fission or something like that, what really tore that thing up in my mind was when I read something in the Word of God and I realized what God said was in the human soul, I didn't even have on my chart. And He said the spirit of a man is a candle. I didn't have a candle anywhere on that chart. And the candle goes into the soul and it's looking for something. But anyway, what I realized is God designed that inner man. And these words on the pages of this book are designed to perfectly fit it and perfectly deal with it. And whether or not I imagine he should hear something else, I'm going to stick with what God says to give him, because that's what his heart needs to hear. And he may snare at you and doesn't mean a thing and blah, 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 and just swear at you or whatever, anything else. And this could be a Christian. this could be another believer. But the point of it is, this is where apprehension, resistance, timidity, your imagination could get involved and produce some doubt and hesitation to provide things honest. And on top of that, you've got the burden. And I don't mean burden, by the way, in a bad sense. I mean burden in a good sense. You have the burden of the work that's involved in verse 18 over here. You've got that labor aspect. And that is on your shoulders. That's what you signed up for. That's what you agreed with. That's what, when we passed that checkpoint in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you said, that's what I want. I want this sonship life, and it's going to demand my participation. Not just 4 hours a week. 2 hours on Sunday and 2 hours on Wednesday. Not just 2 hours a week. This is going to demand my daily participation with my Father. I cannot just be a son part-time. But I am a son, I am a daughter of my Father all the time. There's not a situation can arise in my life that would warrant me taking off Christ. In fact, you're going to be told at the end of judgment, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is full-time, man. And so the burden in the good sense of verse 18 of Romans 12 comes along and puts the onus of responsibility on us, if it be possible. In other words, you and I are to take every action that we can think of to live peaceably. And we're laboring together with God to provide for peace to exist and not for any more evil to come. Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, those situations where justice is demanded can easily end up with there either being a small amount of, or a great deal of reluctance. And that reluctance could largely be due to either the lack of experience with those justice type situations, or the fact that the evil that's done to you could have a measure of really strong intimidation to it. And that's really what a lot of that's about. But what I'm after in all of that is that tone, when you read the exhortations there in Proverbs 3 that correspond with the passages in Romans, the tone of the exhortations are really about that reluctance in all of them. It's a reluctance with an admonition tone to it that describes the reluctance that a son is likely to have at the very point that he's at where he is likely to withhold the good, withhold not good from them to whom it is due. And the good to whom is that issue of meekness, pursuing the path for their good, of living peaceably with them, of putting on display and manifesting the attitude of God Himself towards them, so that the glorious light of the gospel, as Paul would put it, would shine upon them if they're unjustified. And if they're not, that other things that need to be done with them could be done in such a way that would witness and testify to them of who they are in Christ as well as you. But that reluctance is a very real thing. And when you withhold something, as it says here, listen, when you withhold something, you're not denying it. You know, you've had this done to you, and I've had it done to me, where somebody has something you want. It's usually a brother or a sister, but almost always, in my case, a brother. He's got something I want. And we're walking out of the store. You know, we were in Woolworths, and Mom bought us some gum, and Tim grabbed it all up. And I'm trailing behind him, and he's got it all in the bag. Well, half of that bag's mine. And so we get in the car, and he's still got it. I'm looking at him, incensed. Where's my gum? I've got it. And then right before we turn into the driveway, he gives it to me after he's been chewing his. I know I can't get it because he's bigger than me and he'll hit me. Well, what I'm after is that's an example of withholding something. It's not that he wasn't going to give it to me, but not now. When you withhold something, you're not denying the person the thing, nor is it that your thinking is such that you'd ever entertain the thought of never doing them good, because the godly thinking in our case has taken care of all that. It makes it so you have thought of that and you do want to do them the good. But more than that, it's withholding is something that, in light of having it in the power of thine hand to do it, it really comes down to the issue of making full use of a sonship grace opportunity. And really, this does match up very well. In fact, you can let your eyes scan back to the beginning of Proverbs chapter 3 there, when he says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee." That was the first part of your proper response to the doctrine. And the mercy and the truth is the merciful opportunity for your father to allow you to work and labor with him as a son, and and put on display the truth of who you are in Christ. And you don't want to let those grace opportunities pass you by. And when you come along and you say, "Okay, somebody's dealt dirt to me, done evil to me, I'm not going to recompense in kind, but I'm going to withhold the good from them when I have it in my hand to do it," that's what you're doing. You're letting a sonship grace opportunity pass you by. And again, this may seem very elementary right now to go over this, but if you can't do that at this level, you'll never do it at a higher level. And this is where all that training comes in. So the exhortation then comes along in verse 28 immediately and says, "Say not to thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee, when thou hast it by thee." Now, what do we call that? When you put something off like that? Procrastination. That's right. You procrastinate. And we all have done that to some degree or another. Some of us are very talented at it. I'm one that is. I have a barn that has a gable on it that needs to be painted, and I put it off and put it off and put it off. But procrastination, it's like you come up with the excuse that I'm not going to withhold. I'm going to give it. I'm going to go down that line, but not now. I'll do it tomorrow. Now, why do you think that's a major issue here? This is worth taking some time. Hold your place here and come over to Romans chapter 13, where we left off, because I can't put this on the board, and I'm going to put this and this back on the board. Oh, not that. Let's put the checkpoint back up. So we're standing, here's where we are on this little chart thing up here, this little cartoon thing. We're right there. That's where we are. We're finishing this, and we're getting ready for that, which is going to then move us right into the next issue. But we're right there. Now, you by now know the way your Heavenly Father teaches, at least some degree. I want to tell you something. By this time, you should be able to, if your Heavenly Father showed up on this earth in a bodily form and you were hearing about five different teachers teach and he was one of them and you couldn't identify him physically, your ear should be able to immediately pick out his method of teaching. And I know you could do it. You could do it. You may not know you could, but you could. You've learned enough to know this is my Father. And one of the things you've learned is that he delights in laying down, and what I oftentimes call, he doesn't use this term, but I do, he gets thoughts generating. And he'll get thoughts generating in your mind, and then he'll later on grab that thread, and he'll begin to weave it. And he's going to weave that into an entire full-blown doctrinal issue that is going to change your life forever. Well, he's been doing that. One of the things that you pick up on when you procrastinate and you do like he said there, he says, don't say to your neighbor, go and come again and tomorrow I will do. That's procrastination. What is, if you just let your eye scan down into what's coming up, don't go any further than the end of chapter 13. So you've just got verses 8 through 14. What's one of the big issues that jumps off the page there that kind of hearkens to this issue of, I'll do it tomorrow? What? Knowing the time. In fact, let's just reduce it down to one word, time. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something. Time is a major, big, big, big deal to your Heavenly Father. Time and timing. The way you spend your time. And if you spend time wisely, you can redeem it in the heavenly places, redeeming the time. And time is such a big issue to our Father that it becomes front and center in the second component of our instruction of judgment. Because a lot about judgment, in fact, we use the word all the time, right? Doctrine. And for those of you who may not have remembered it, I've used this many, many, many times, but, and for you who may first hear it, if you were to ask somebody, what does doctrine mean? What is doctrine? More often than not, they will say, it's teaching. If that's what it is, then why didn't Paul say that it was teaching? Paul says, give thyself, when he talks to Timothy, to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Not reading, exhortation, and teaching. There's a difference between teaching and doctrine. And back in the days when I taught Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, I didn't even know what doctrine meant. You say, well, if I could go back, I'd take all this pay away. You know what? You should. Now, don't do that. That might ruin me. I'm giving the deacons ideas. Doctrine is a body of information that is designed to fundamentally change the way you think. that in turn changes the way in which you behave. And finally, affects the way in which you spend your time. Doctrine takes into consideration all three aspects of godliness: thinking, living, and labor. It materially affects the way in which you think, which in turn materially affects the way in which you live, and in the final analysis, it affects the way in which you spend time. And time is going to be a big issue. Time, spending time with your Father in some intelligent communion and fellowship and sonship prayer. Spending time working, doing the work that's involved with people with these types of situations. But what I'm after in all of this is that's an issue that comes up there that's not just coincidence, so to speak, but that really is something that is starting to generate some thinking in you as a son. Say not to thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I'll give thee. Give when thou hast it by thee. And so your issue, your reluctance to procrastinate is there. It's not that you're repulsed with your neighbor or doing like the disciple, get out of here. You're not doing that. It's not I don't want you around me anymore. It's not that. It's not that you won't do it. It's just that you put it off for another time. And time is going to be a big deal coming up. And when you think about reluctance and being reluctant to do these things, the root, the real core root that's behind anything of a procrastinating nature is because of reluctance for some reason. And the reluctance, it's a resort to which your mind comes to whenever you find that what you are intending to do is, now here's a word that's used in politically correct circles today, but it's proper to haul it out at this point. Whenever what you're intending to do is uncomfortable to you, that's when you're more likely to be reluctant. And believe me when I tell you, I'm not a people person. That's why I became a pastor. No, but I've never been that kind of a, you know, I can't stand being alone type person. I gotta be in a mall and I gotta be people around me all the time and all this. I'm not wired that way. But all of that is overridden by the fact that God has been rewiring and transforming me by the renewing of my mind to where there are going to be situations I'm going to find myself in where I'm going to have to deal with folks, and I'm going to find I'm in an uncomfortable position. When I am, the first thing my mind is going to want to do is to draw back and be reluctant. And it's not that it's that you're in this unpleasant situation. Something I'm intending to do is unpleasant. Not that what I'm intending to do is wrong. In fact, the thing is, when you're exhorted here and by the doctrine you've got here, you know it's right. That's the right thing to do. But something is making you uncomfortable, and resistance is based upon the issue of being reluctant because it's just unpleasant. It's just an uncomfortable situation. Well, therefore, the issue is that you've done everything necessary for doing the good you know you should do, but when it really comes down to making that final step to pursuing where your meekness wants to go, the warning here, the admonition is that you don't actually do it. You put it off. And the truth is, folks, that's an easy thing to take place. It's actually a very natural thing to occur whenever you're in a justice-type situation. And it's not like some kind of sinful disobedience has arisen in your life, because if that were true, the nature of these exhortations would be entirely different. But it's dealing with this natural reluctance to simply make full use of the doctrine you've just been taught. And that's the wise exhortation of a father. The father comes along and says, look, son, look, daughter, I know something about this that you don't. I know what's going to happen to you. You've now got this godly love and charity developed to the point of meekness. You're going to be in justice type situations with it. I know exactly what's going to happen. I know the nature of these justice type situations where the person you're going to deal with has been treating you wrong. They haven't been treating you right. They haven't been treating you well. And it's one thing to come along and on the basis of your meekness not recompense evil for evil. But son, that's not all that justice does. Godly justice comes along and says, instead of pursuing the course of getting even with you, I'm going to pursue the course of making peace with you, providing things honest in your sight. And folks, this is some real rubber meets the road type sonship decision making that you're going to be presented with and experiencing. And it gives you the marvelous way of being trained to choose a path. And to not just start the path, but to actually take it to its fullness. And this is just the wading kiddie pool end of this kind of thing. We haven't even struck out in the deep water yet. But this is where you first get your legs under you, so to speak. It's where you get the training wheels off and you get to be able to have some real, like I say, rubber meet the road experience at saying, this is where the path, you'll notice what I've been doing. I have not ventured into a casebook type thing. Well, if your neighbor does this, if your neighbor burns your tree down because a limb of it was over on his property, I haven't got into it. You're going to have to deal with that. That's not my job. I don't live your life. And part of your adult sonship responsibility is to be able to take this and make that application. It's like I said when we first started all of this, you're going to be able to see the doctrine's been taught to me, but one of the jobs that you're going to have with your father to settle out in some sonship prayer is to say, I can take this and move it over here, and it works here. And I can take it and move it into this situation, it works here. And I want to take it and put it into this situation. Does it work here? And you settle that out. Well, it doesn't work there. Because there's some things that brought to my mind that, okay, that's not exactly justice. That's wisdom or judgment or equity. So we're not going to use it there. But it does work here and it doesn't work here. Those are things you've got to do. That's part of your job. But you've got to be exhorted to use this to the fullness, because this is going to have you naturally being reluctant. And really what you're going to be doing in a sense is you're going to be taking a risk. You're going to take the risk of providing some things honest in the sight of an individual who could just take that and throw it right back in your face and laugh at you. You think that means anything to me? I'm going to burn your other tree down or whatever. I don't know what. You're going to have those who might even be more infuriated than they were had you not gone down that road in the first place. But the issue is, the potential is there to pacify him. And I don't mean pacify in the sense of just buying him off. I mean pacify in the sense of being able to live peaceably with him, because there's more to get done with him. And you're going to have to, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to realize the value of that person's soul to your father. I mean, think about it, folks. If you wanted to display your forbearance and mercy, if it were me, the dispensation of grace would be about that long. About 24 hours is about all I could stand. I was talking to somebody the other day, and it's not that they didn't believe it. They'd certainly believed it. But it was just amazing. When you understand and appreciate that God created the heaven and the earth in 6 literal days, as laid out in Genesis, that's not mythology, as Bill O'Reilly believes, but that is real. That literally happened. And that Satan, in just the span of one day, could have gotten to the point where pride and arrogance rose up in him so much that he sinned and wanted to take over God's own thrones. He works fast. Well, it would have taken me about that same amount of time, 24 hours. Well, I've been forbearing and long-suffering and good long enough. This is over. And the body of Christ would be about 10 people. Honestly, when you see 2,000 years of our Father's holding His wrath back, not pouring out judgment upon an individual or a nation or a business or a group or anything, but He has been totally long-suffering, totally good, totally, for all that period of time, who am I to become irritated at a neighbor in the short amount of time that I'm dealing with him? When I take into consideration the enormity of my Father's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, who am I to be able to come along and become impatient? And realize my Father wants some other things done with this guy. He thinks enough of his soul to have held his own wrath back for centuries, for millennia. If it's an unjustified man, the things to get done with him, of course, is to provide the avenue for presenting that glorious gospel of Christ and giving it to him as God gives it to him, not in any perverted form, but the purity of the gospel of Christ. But the point here is, again, to make you aware of the natural reluctance that's likely to take place. But what's great about that is, when you once again understand and appreciate that the exhortation says you're very likely going to be reluctant to do this, sitting over here, the actual information that's contained in the instruction of justice provides for overcoming that natural reluctance. And that's the issue of always perceiving the good. Withhold not good. The fabric, the dominant thing in your mind is that course of action that is going to provide the honest representation of who you are in Christ, to provide the reality of your own Father's thinking to that person and your own Father's attitude toward that person. And that is something that is to dominate your mind in justice-type situations and provide things honest, the truth and reality of who you are as a son and daughter in Christ. And whatever labor you're going to undertake with God to make it so that you live peaceably with that individual. And that's why that domination of what comprises your thinking overcomes any reluctance that you may have. And that same type of thing also applies if you're not there. Are you in Romans? If you're in Romans 13 or Romans 12, back up there to the second component, it applies there too. Look how this, we're not going to get into all of this, but I'm using kind of the first component as the example, but it applies in the second component well. Verse 18, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." All right? Where your enemy is concerned, God says, you don't pour your wrath out. You don't avenge your own cause. You give place to it. You put that wrath out where God has placed His own wrath. So you and Him are lining up. You're putting your goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering on display where your Father does in this dispensation of grace. I'm not saying He didn't do any of that back here, but that's what really is front and center with Him in this dispensation of grace. He's not being wrathful or vengeful right now. But there is a place where He is out here in the Lord's day of wrath. So you're going to reflect that. And you're going to say, I'm going to put wrath in its proper place. I'm going to put it out there where my Father's going to put it. And you say, all right. In the second component, when I'm dealing with an enemy of mine, this guy is an enemy of mine for no other reason than who I am in Christ as a member of the church, a body of Christ. This guy isn't just a guy who just doesn't like me. This guy who doesn't like me because of that reason. And he's as much an enemy of my Father as he is of me. And we've studied through that. Well, it's just as easy for you to come along and say, all right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give place to the wrath. Isn't that great? Giving place and putting the wrath out there where it belongs. That's just half of it. What's the rest of it? Verse 20, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him." What? That's the word "what" doesn't happen there. That was me. If he thirst, give him drink. Why? For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. There again, you've got that meekness now. Wants to pursue a course. Once the godly thinking is really there and it's generated what it needs to generate, it's something you want to do. You want, if your enemy hungers, to feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. Why? For you know that in so doing, your Father has so designed his inner man that if it's just a ball of ice, the only way that you can thaw that thing, the only way that you can melt that thing is by heaping coals of fire on it. And you're going to want to make it pliable. You want to make it so that it is in some way, some little place in there, soft enough to be able to give the gospel of Christ a hearing. And that's what your Father's been after, and that's what you're after. So all I'm after in that is to say, if you have trouble with the reluctance in the first component of justice, you're going to really have trouble with it in the second one. And all the more, the naturalness for our Father's exhortations along these lines, as we find them back there in Proverbs chapter 3. Well, are there any questions? I thought we'd take the very end of today. Are there any questions or comments about, and it doesn't have to be a question, it can be a comment. But I was just going to stop there for a moment. Let me catch my breath. And are there any questions along the lines of what we've dealt with, wisdom-wise, justice-wise? There's your encapsulation of the instruction of justice there. Do you? Let me ask you this: do you see? Does this make sense? I always like to make sense. But do you see where that reluctance would be? And I know I'm not the only person in here who just doesn't really care for those kinds of confrontations or having to deal with people like that. But this really does change the way you think about a person. And I think the great thing about it is that more and more you see the value of that never-dying soul and the extent to which your Father goes. He went to that extent to get me saved from the debt and penalty of my sins. And one of the things I'm doing, I don't become a son or a daughter of my Father and lay aside the robes, if you will, of my ambassadorship. I'm an ambassador of Christ on this earth. And like Katie was saying earlier, it is not well received today. It just is not. Anything anybody wants to add, feel free to, this happened to me or whatever. Okay. Well, that's all right too. Well, I just wanted to make sure that things were making sense and setting well. That's good. I think one of the things though that this does is when you fail to do the good, when you fail to carry through to its fullness, that's all fine and well with the world. They may see you not recompense the evil. That's okay. But when you fail to provide things honest, the world isn't going to care much about that. Because the truth of the matter is, in fact, let's end by, come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul takes this young pastor who he has trained, Timothy was a fully educated and fully edified son. After all, he went through Paul's own teaching on sonship edification. You can't hardly go wrong there. And Paul has reason to exhort his son and give his son some wise counsel, which is what's going on in the pastoral epistles. In 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, those four books are all pastoral epistles. Those were pastors, including Philemon. Philemon was a fellow laborer, and that's another fascinating issue because of how Philemon had to use all four sonship decision-making skills at one of the most precarious moments of his ministry in how he was going to receive Onesimus. But Timothy is getting the counsel of the Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy just before Paul dies. It's very likely this was the last letter Paul wrote chronologically. And in his wise counsel to Timothy, he talks to him about the nature in which he's going to find this world as he's going to be a teacher in it. And beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, and all I'm after here at this point to kind of round this off here is to show you the kind of environment in which you're going to be moving into with this godliness. And again, I don't mean godliness in the sense that your average Christian, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or whatever they use the word godliness for. When they talk about a godly man as a man who normally, he doesn't cheat on his wife, he votes and votes Republican, he doesn't swear, he doesn't drink, he doesn't play cards, he doesn't gamble, he's a pretty straight shooter so that when he's laid out in his casket, everybody can say he was a godly man. That's not the Bible's definition of godliness. Godliness is one who thinks godlike, like his father, lives godlike, like his father, and labors with his father in what he's doing. Godliness is not going to be well taken in this world. And doing the good is going to be treated in a particular way by it. And Timothy is given to understand and appreciate what godliness is going to face when it's going to be put on display in this world. Look at what he says in verse 1. "This now know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." That's what I wanted you to see. At the end of verse 3, and then he goes on, "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power." That's what most Christians have, folks. Most Christians have a form of godliness. It's been concocted by them and by the ones who their pastors were taught at seminary. They concocted that form, but it denies the power. The power, you know what the power thereof is? The power thereof is the curriculum for sonship education. They've denied that. You study the Bible here and there, topically. We're over in Ephesians this week. We're in 1 Chronicles next week. Or we may go through Ephesians, the whole book of Ephesians. And then we'll go through a whole other book that we haven't been to for a while. We'll go study the book of Ruth for a while. That does not produce godliness. Truth of the matter is, you might as well play tiddlywinks for what it's doing to your inner man. But I didn't mean to harp on that. What I meant to do is, and then he tells Timothy, he says, having a form, but he says, from such, turn away. Anyway, what I'm after is that what you're going to find is when you take godliness and you move it out into that world out there, not only are you going to experience some reluctance to make less than full use of it, but you're going to realize that there are those in this world that are actual despisers of those that are good. And that, therefore, means that the easiest course of action in cases with people like that, at best, would be to be inclined to put the brakes on the godly labor and easily be satisfied with doing less than the making full use of what you've been instructed to do. And that's where this is going to really hit you, is in the field of being tempted to do less than the fullness of what the doctrine provided for to take place. That becomes an even bigger issue under the instruction of godly judgment, by the way, because the instruction of in judgment and in equity is where the some of the most extensive, equity being the most extensive portion of all four of them, because those situations that demand equity are going to be situations where you are going to be tempted to the highest degree to only do the minimum with a weaker brother, for instance. And that's one of the reasons why in the instruction of equity, you have all these exhortations built into it in the book of Romans. Paul puts them right in there himself instead of going back to Proverbs. But all of that is going to be very powerful to just simply not follow through completely. Well, we'll stop right there for today, and hopefully that makes sense and you see the value of the exhortation. There's really only one other thing I want to say about this postdoctoral exhortation. It's extremely important. And also goes to this reason, by the way, really lies at the core. And I haven't really said anything about it. Why the reluctance would take place. And you need to be aware of that. And that has something to do with the growth of godly love. And we'll talk about that on Wednesday night, and hopefully we'll finish out having to deal with that with Proverbs 3 any longer, and that'll move us to begin maybe on next Sunday with Proverbs 4 and getting ready for the next portion of our instruction, the instruction of judgment. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Wednesday night with our heads bowed.